Good afternoon. It's a beautiful day to be out here, warming up a little bit, but Pastor Sam was saying this morning, hold fast, let's stay with it. Let's turn to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John. We'll pick up our reading there, John chapter 12, after the anointing of Jesus' feet. We come now to the well-known passage, and if you want a title for the sermon today, it is, The King is Coming. The King is Coming. John chapter 12, we'll pick up the reading at verse 12 through to 19, a short passage of scripture. Let's read then together. This is the word of God. John chapter 12 and verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's bow in prayer for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we bow this morning before you, this afternoon, and we come not to a dead letter, but we come to the living and active Word of God. Lord, help us, each one, to receive your Word for what it is, the Word of Christ, and speak to us. Strengthen our faith, and may we become better worshippers as we acquaint ourselves with the Holy Scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a simple passage before us, and a passage which hopefully thrills your heart as does the whole of the Gospel of John. And I hope you never tire of listening and hearing about the works that Jesus did while he was on this earth, leading up to this ultimate when he would go to the cross for us. So we have this text before us today. We have three observations from this text, followed by six lessons and applications. So really simple, three observations, and then we're going to have six lessons and applications, if you like. I call it that because that's what everyone calls it. But anyway, something to note down. Number one, first point, Christ publicly introduced as the Messiah. Christ publicly introduced as the Messiah. We just read it there, 12 to 15. The next day, right after that anointing, large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was in Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey. Now, having followed Jesus' ministry, his three-year ministry in this gospel, we would expect quite a somber walk in these final days as Christ, we noted last week, sets his face towards Jerusalem in this, which is the last week before his crucifixion. For the most part, characteristic to Christ, this was the case, except for the passage today. A passage, no doubt, of great significance to us, because not only is it recorded here in the Gospel of John, but in fact in all four, the other three synoptic Gospels, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 16, and our text today in John chapter 12. Now, up to now, we have seen Christ, haven't we, withdrawing himself so often, almost as much as possible, from the public eye, going frequently even into the wilderness with his disciples, withdrawing. In Matthew 12, we're reminded of the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the Christ. And there in verse 19 of Matthew 12, we read, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." In Matthew 16, we see Christ charging the disciples that they should tell no one but that he was Jesus the Christ. And the other resurrecting of someone from the life, Jairus' daughter, from the dead, he says to those who witnessed this event, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Jairus' daughter just raised from the dead. And then, of course, at the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, what does Jesus do? He tells his disciples, who were probably burning to tell everybody about this, Mark 9 and verse 9, as we were coming down from a mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been raised from the dead. While we did observe last Lord's Day that all this has changed now, his time had now fully come, and Christ, we see, walks straight back into the public eye, no longer hiding himself from the Jews, who have now resolved to kill him, but they've told the crowds to arrest him, to tell us where he is. Christ walks straight back into that. In fact, the next week of Christ's life would be very public on account of the added numbers that would be all those coming to the Passover feast. The Jews of the surrounding areas of Judah and Galilee descended on Jerusalem, and even a week before, to prepare themselves, as we saw, for the Passover feast. There's no doubt about that. This is going to be very public. And also the fact that Jesus had just 2 weeks before raised Lazarus from the dead. And we're told in this passage that those who witnessed it were still telling about that. And this would heighten the frenzy of the crowds who loved the spectacular, didn't they? As we read in our text today, the news was out. Christ, who raised Lazarus, has returned, and he is just outside Jerusalem in Bethany at the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. He's coming to the feast. Listen to what J.C. Ryle writes about this. If ever there was a transaction in our Lord's ministry that was public, it was the sacrifice which he offered upon the cross of Calvary. He died at the time of year when all the tribes were assembled at Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Nor was this all. He died in a week when, by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused the eyes of all Israel to be specially fixed upon him. Christ publicly introduced as the Messiah. We observe in the second place, our second observation, Christ is honored by the Jews. Christ is honored by the Jews. Last Lord's Day, we observed, and I mentioned that in John chapter 12, Christ was honored a number of times in this chapter 12, starting with the dinner at Lazarus' house and the anointing of Christ's feet by Mary. And one of the honorings was by the common people, which is what we observe today. That event, which has been called by the church Palm Sunday, when Christ comes into Jerusalem on a colt, and they wave the palms which they pulled from the trees, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And this multitude, what was it made up of? It was made up partly by the crowds of the Jews that actually witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. And they were filled with this news there. And our text today has confirmed that these same people continue to testify. So what's happening? All the Jews are descending on Jerusalem, and word is spreading like wildfire. Christ raised the man from the dead that was 4 days in the tomb. And all these visitors and throngs in Jerusalem, the word spreads concerning this great miracle. And so it seems this is what precipitated Christ's welcome into Jerusalem. That's all it was, we can say. That these people who saw the miracle and spread the news, these people from outside who've heard about Christ, and so they all decided, well, let's honor him as he comes into Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, we need to note that all this may be true. All these providential events led to the great kingly welcome of Christ into Jerusalem. But let us never forget, as we'll observe in a moment, these were secondary causes. And behind all of this was the will of God in the eternal counsels. Yes, this event behind all of this and the frenzy of the people and them just wanting to see this spectacular and see the man who did this wonderful miracle, but there was more going on. This was according to the will of God made in the eternal counsels. And that more than anything, that moved the people on this day to hail Christ as King of the Jews. That is what moved these people. What was the reason for the apparent change in Christ's attitude and actions? Uncharacteristic, isn't it, of him facilitating his public recognition? Why not, like before, Christ avoided the crowds? Why, like when he told his disciples, go ahead of me, I'm not going to this feast, and then come later, quietly, unseen for the most part, as he did on many occasions? More confusing than this, no man urged him. No one came to him and said, certainly not Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, or his disciples, because these were dangerous times for Christ. News was out. Arrest him. Tell us where he is so that we may arrest him. No one came to Christ to suggest, why don't you get a horse or a donkey and go into Jerusalem in that way, or offer an animal to him to ride in on the colt of a donkey where the crowds want to hail him as their king. So what's going on here? Well, the other synoptic gospels make clear to us how this came about. Christ the Lord set it up. Christ the Lord set it up, just as God had set up the people on that day to hail him who comes in the name of the Lord, where Christ is introduced, if you like, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Let's read the same account there, which sheds more light for us. Mark chapter 11, or just listen as I read these 11 verses of the same account. And all the other three Gospels record this account and give us more information. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied up on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And we will send it back immediately. They went away and found a colt tied to a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and he let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it. He sat on it. Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. He entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. When he had looked around at everything, it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The same way that Jesus and the Father had determined previously on a number of occasions that Christ's time had not yet come, so the Godhead, not the people, not the Jews, now again not only determined that his time had fully come, but also order the providential circumstances that would determine every minute detail over the next few days. right up to his crucifixion and his final words on the cross and beyond the cross. And this brings us to our third observation on our passage, number three, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. That the scriptures may be fulfilled. To answer the question that I raised, why did Jesus Christ decide to ride into Jerusalem on that day, on that specific colt that was waiting, tied up by its owners, to be at the bidding of the Messiah of God at that exact moment? Why did Christ perform this uncharacteristic action at this dangerous time? And the answer is simple, isn't it? Because the scriptures required it. Because the scriptures required it. It was, as always, the submission to the Father's word and will that prompted Christ. Loving obedience to the one who sent him was the great motivator for all of Christ's words, works, and his actions on this earth. The desire of the psalmist's heart that we read in Psalm 40, and that should be the desire of every child of God's heart, is perfectly fulfilled and constantly reflected in our Savior's actions on this earth. Let me read that Psalm 70, verse 7, 8. Then perfectly fulfilled in Christ, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. That is what drove Christ in all of his actions, in all of his words, in all of his miracles, in all of his work, finishing on the cross where he died. It's clear from our text before us that with so many things during Christ's walk on this earth, these things were so in his coming, in his words, in his miracles, in his actions, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The word of God. Christ's cleansing of the temple, you remember that? Psalm is fulfillment of Psalm 69 and verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The testimony that Christ bore to himself in the scriptures, John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, Jesus said, and it is they who bear witness about me. Brothers and sisters, even as Christ died on the cross and he cried out, I thirst, he did not cry out so that his thirst may be quenched, but rather that the scriptures could be fulfilled. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And so in our text, why did Jesus send for the ass to mount it and ride it into Jerusalem? Why did he allow this crowd to hail him with hosannas, especially since most of this crowd actually hated him and a few days later would cry, crucify him? Why would Christ allow them to proclaim him as king when earlier he had hid from them when they tried to do this very thing? And now, especially when he was about to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, it was because the scriptures required it. Christ entered Jerusalem in the way that he did in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And what scriptures, you say to me? Well, our text, verse 15, references one of the three prophecies regarding the fulfillment of this event. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is Zechariah's prophecy, a partial quotation, not because the Apostle John was quoting from memory, and he kind of forgot the rest of the words, but more likely he was quoting that part of the prophecy that was now actually being fulfilled, sitting on a donkey's colt. The whole prophecy, Zechariah 9 verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There are, in fact, two other prophecies, and we don't have time to go into them, that refer to the same event. Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. Let me read that, those few verses. Genesis 49, verses 9 to 11, reads the following. "Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and the vesture in the blood of grapes." This received its fulfillment at Christ's official entry into Jerusalem. But more, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the vine. The vine was Israel, as Isaiah chapter 5 and many chapters tell us. And the choice vine, Christ himself. And to him will the obedience of the people be. Sometimes translated, the gathering of the people be. And we remember John 15:1, "I am the true vine, and you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser." And you may recall John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will gather all people," will draw all people to myself. Well, this is for your interest in further study. The third prophecy is, in fact, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. I'm just going to read those few verses of this longer prophecy. 70 weeks, and that's a study in its own. The Hebrew means 77. So these are the 77 weeks, and commentators have figured out that this was exactly 483 years to the week to where Christ is right now. Be that as it may, that's a different study. But 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And so this entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem in such a manner was the Messiah formally and officially presenting himself to Israel as their prince, those 483 years, if that is correct. But here, as everywhere else in the gospel, and in fact all the scriptures, the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ are perfectly displayed. And notice, his perfections are always linked to his desire for the Father's glory and the perfect keeping of the Father's will, expressed primarily in the Word of God, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. What a wonderful, with every minute detail, story of the redemption of God's people here in our Lord Jesus Christ, who did these things so that the eternal counsels of God, that which was predestined from all eternity, may be fulfilled in time and place to the very minute detail. Well, that's the text that we're looking at today, and I have 6 lessons or applications, whatever you want to call them, notes from this passage that we are looking at. Number one, Christ always acted with the Father's glory before him. Christ always acted with the Father's glory before him. The Father's glory would be perfectly displayed in the Godhead's plan of redemption formed before the foundation of the world, and the Father's glory is perfectly displayed in the fulfillment of his word through the prophets and primarily in his Son, who is the Logos, who is the word of Christ, which is the word of God. The glory of the Father before him. The Son's glory is the glory of the Father in him. John 8:54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." And John 14:24, "Father, I desire also," Jesus' prayer, "whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And of course, John chapter 1 and verse 14, we've studied that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ's glory given to him by the Father. And of course, John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. Verse 1, when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. It is now fully come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Even in going to death for his church, for us, Christ has before him the glory of the Father. In verse 24 of the same chapter, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me," whom he's about to die for, "may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Well, the account in Luke chapter 19 of the same account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the Pharisees are there, and they are mad. You heard the comment at the other last verse of our reading today. They saw this as a blasphemous outcry. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And they addressed the disciples, verse 39 and 40 of Luke 19. And some of the Pharisees of the crowd said to him, to Christ, "Teacher, rebuke your despised disciples." He answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The glory of Christ holding forth the glory of God. Secondly, number two, Christ always walked in full accord with the Father's word. And many of these are repetitions, what we've heard again and again in this gospel. So number two, Christ always walked in full accord with the Father's word. The whole purpose of the coming of Christ into the world was exactly this: to do exactly what was purposed and planned in the eternal counsels of God for man's redemption. And in practice, this would mean Christ would carry out the will of his Father perfectly and completely. And in so doing, the scriptures would be fulfilled, including the law of God, kept perfectly in order that he might be and is the only fitting candidate for the redemption of the souls of men. Jesus' own words, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Consider Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 7. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" and the application of the redemption that Christ has accomplished is applied to the believer by that perfect work, that the righteous requirement of the law may be met, as Romans 8:4 tells us, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Christ always walked in full accord with the Father's word. The Scriptures required it, and very important, Christ desired it. It was his delight, for it glorified God. That psalm we read, 40 verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. Number three, lesson number three, God is glorified in the faith of his people. God is glorified in the faith of his people, as he was glorified in his Son. Verse 16 says to us, the disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, in other words, when he had ascended into heaven, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. Remember, this was not the first time we've heard these words in John. Remember the cleansing of the temple, when Jesus proclaimed that he will raise up the temple in 3 days if they destroyed it. In verse 22 of John 2, when therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered what he had said, that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When we believe the word of God, the word of Christ, God is glorified. When the sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, God is glorified in his Son and in his Son's works. The early church was strengthened in their faith as they came to see the scriptures fulfilled concerning Christ. How blessed is his church, and what glory is given to God when his church, you and I, believe what is yet unseen as we long for his appearing. Because when the church believes, God is glorified by the faith of this church, which is a gift to each one of us. Fourthly, we observe the voluntary suffering of Christ. And we've seen up to now that Christ has avoided arrest by the Jews a number of times. Verse 30 of Luke chapter 4, and they rose up, drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And in John 8:59, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, all of these times avoiding that. John 18:6, Jesus said to him when he was being arrested, I am he. What happened? They fell back and they fell to the ground. And we see the divine influence during our Lord's ministry, a hiding, if you like, of his power. Again, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. As we read in Habakkuk 3 and verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. He had undertaken to give his own life as a ransom that we might live forever. And he laid it down at the cross with all the desires of his heart. I quote, he did not bleed and suffer and die because he was vanquished by superior force. He could not and could not help himself, but because he loved us and rejoiced to give himself as our substitute. He did not die because he could not avoid death, but because he was willing with all his heart to make his soul an offering for sin. The voluntary sufferings of our Savior. Brothers and sisters, let's rest our hearts on this most comforting thought. We have a willing and a loving Savior. And as he set his eyes on Jerusalem, and he was proclaimed as their king, and he was to be crucified and suffered, dead and buried and rose again. What a wonderful picture of a willing and a loving Savior. Fifthly, number five, how minutely the prophecies of first coming of Christ were fulfilled. And we've seen this again and again, how minutely the prophecies of the first coming of Christ were fulfilled. Isaiah 62 kind of sums it up in that verse 11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your Savior comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense comes. And here Christ is announced to the Jews. Behold, your Savior comes. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And how these minute events about Christ's death and his suffering and just about everything he did was a fulfillment of prophecy. And these things actually happened. And so let's guard our hearts against spiritualizing and trying to explain away the language of Scripture when it doesn't fit in with our own ideas of creation or the virgin birth or whatever it may be, when we do not even understand, when we see all the details of our Lord's life and death upon this earth prophesied, and as in this case fulfilled nearly to the day 500 years later, we must settle in our minds that the plain literal meaning of the Bible is generally true and the correct meaning of the Bible. And Zechariah's prophecy is literally fulfilled. This was not a spiritualizing 500 years earlier that the Savior who comes, the Messiah comes, will be a humble person like one riding not on a grand horse but on an ass, the colt of a donkey. No, he literally rode into Jerusalem on a colt. And above all, such fulfillments teach us what we may expect going forward, as Christ will fulfill all prophecies when he comes again. They show us that we must look forward to a literal accomplishments of the prophecies concerning the second coming and not a figurative or a spiritual one. And so when Jesus said, you will see me coming in the clouds, just the way that I'm taken up, we can literally expect the Savior to come in the clouds with glory and the shout of the archangel's voice. And we look forward to that. I quote, happy is the Bible reader who believes the words of the Bible to mean exactly what they are meant seem to mean. To know that the predictions about the second advent of Christ will be fulfilled literally, just as the predictions about the first advent of Christ were fulfilled literally, is a first step to the right understanding of unfulfilled prophecy. Sixthly and finally, our final application, how then should we live? I phrase this as a question to each one of our hearts in the light of how Christ lived to the Father's will, for the Father's glory, in the fulfillment of Scripture. How then should we live? And we should respond in three ways. I have three ways here. Number one, live with a view to God's glory in everything. And this is easier said than done. But live with a view to God's glory in everything, in faith and in practice, in the decisions we make, in the path that we walk, in the friends that we make, in the way that we speak, in the way that we love our wives. Live with a view to God's glory in everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, all of these things, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This was Christ's theme. This is how Christ lived on this earth. And we are his disciples. We are his disciples. Number two, walk according to the word of God and the commandments of God. Walk according to the word of God and the commandments of Christ. The will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. the will of Christ, the glory of Christ, the glory of God, all of these things. The man who has truly come to Christ and by grace through faith believed on him will be the man who delights and does, though imperfectly, his will. Let me repeat that. The man who has truly come to Christ and by grace through faith believed on him will be the man that delights and does, though imperfectly, his will. And he will walk according to the law of God. And he will delight in the law of God. Psalm 40 verse 8. Christ said, and of Christ this is fulfilled. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Who are we to be exempt from that? Let us walk and live according to the law of God and according to the commands of Christ. And our faith in him and our obedience brings glory to him. We have seen that already. Finally and thirdly, believe what the scriptures declare about Christ and so glorify God. Believe what the scriptures declare about Christ and so glorify God. That verse 16 again is disciples that don't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. A faith in the sure and certain promises of God already fulfilled in Christ gives us the assurance of things yet unseen. We are to believe and hope with certainty in all of God's promises yet to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ at the end of the age. Faith in Christ and his word, all of it brings glory to God. You want to bring glory to God? Believe the promises of Scripture. You want to bring glory to God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith in Christ and in his word, all of it brings glory to God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Hebrews reminds us in 11 verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And Christ's hope, as the Psalms tell us over and over again, Christ's hope was in God, even in his darkest hour was in God. And herein was true blessedness. And herein is true blessedness for us. And Christ had that sure and certain hope that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol when he gave up his soul as an offering for sin. But he would raise him from the dead. And this is our same hope today, guaranteed by him who is the resurrection and the life, even the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again for each one of us. To him who is ascended on high at God's right hand, and he will literally come again in the clouds with great glory, and every eye shall see him. Then all who hope in him and all who have believed in him will declare glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, the great three in one. And that's what it's all about. We learn on this earth to be worshippers of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we bless you for the Scriptures. We thank you for the absolute truth and perfection of your word. How we thank you that this is alive. This is an abiding word of God that is effective for our salvation. How we thank you for your words and the Scriptures that have been fulfilled in your Son. How we thank you for the testimony given to us in your word of these things. And we pray that as your church here on earth, that we will believe and look forward to the final completion of all things when Christ will come in the clouds with glory and every eye will see him. Oh Lord, may we hope and believe and look for that day. And may we on this earth lived as our Savior lived. I delight to do thy will, O my God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.